Let's turn to Psalm 96. We're going to be in Psalm 96 this morning. We're going to begin in verse 1. And again, it is a blessing to be here this morning and see all your bright and shining faces. Always a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. So, Psalm 96, beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all of its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your word, the beauty and the majesty of Your word. And then to see, Lord, Your nature, Your character, Your love for this world, all displayed in this psalm that we read this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we begin to look at this psalm and we look at Your heart towards this world and towards the nations, Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts, that You would give us the same heart that You have. I pray, Lord, that You would fill us with Your presence and with Your Holy Spirit today. I pray, Lord, that You would be our teacher, that You would teach us by Your word and through Your word. We're so thankful that You gave us Your word, Lord. We could have been a people that didn't have Your word and trying to figure all of these things out, but yet You loved us enough to write these things down and to share with us some insights into who You are and Your character and Your love. As we're so thankful for that. And so I pray, Lord, that this would be a time that honors You and blesses You as we open Your word together. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, when Jesus said in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life," who exactly was it that He was referring to? And you might want to respond, well, duh, Pastor Bob, it's pretty obvious that he's talking about the world, right? I mean, of course it's obvious. But if you and I ever stop for a time to contemplate or even take an extended period of time to meditate upon who is the object of such divine love that God would be willing to send His only Son to die on their behalf? Who is deserving of such a love? Have we come to understand that it is more than this concept of just this world as a whole, you know, nameless and faceless, this giant sphere that is orbiting around the sun continually? And it is so much more than that, but rather it's individuals like you and I. You see, He was referring to every man, referring to every woman, to every child, from every background, from every nation, every culture, every ethnic group on this planet. He's talking about our next-door neighbors. He's talking about the immigrant in the fields. He's talking about the atheist in the university, the Muslim refugee, the Buddhist monk. And He's talking about you and I individually. Not one single individual is excluded or an exception to this definition of the world, of who it is that Jesus would come and die for. There's no racial exclusions. There's no gender exclusions. There's no economic exclusions. The haves as well as the have-nots are included. And strikingly, there are no moral exclusions that would keep someone, even bound by the worst of sins, from responding to this love and coming to Him. The world means just that, the entirety of humanity, every single nation. So what is God's relationship towards the entirety of humanity, every nation? This diverse group of individuals numbering over 7 billion people yet today, he loves each and every one of them. And he loves them enough that he sent his son to provide a way through his death so that each and every person could have eternal life. And this is the very essence of the gospel. And this morning, it's on my heart to take some time to discover what God's heart is for the nations and how Scripture reveals the Lord's heart towards all of mankind. And we're going to take a bit of an overview of this theme and how it's woven throughout Scripture. We're going to look at a few different Scriptures this morning and how it's all illustrated in and through the Scriptures, and then hopefully make some practical applications that will help us not only in our understanding, but also in our adopting a similar heart and actions that complement God's heart. Well, first of all, we see that God's heart for the nations is declared in the Old Testament. It's very clear in the Old Testament that God had a heart for the entire world, for all of the nations. We see that in Psalm 96 that we read this morning. And in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 96, immediately we see what God's desire is for the nations. When you think about it, Lord, what is it that you want to see accomplished in the nations? What do you desire? And he says in verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." So God's heart, or you might even say God's grand goal in this world, would to have the entire world reconciled to him and worshiping him. That's his heart. We were created for worship. We were created to give our time and our energy and our allegiance to someone or something greater than ourselves. Yet sin and rebellion led mankind to turn away from God and to worship ourselves and to worship other things in his place. But even as man refused to worship God, that did not change his desire to receive worship from man. And God loved the world and says, "This is what I desire. I desire for the entirety of the world to worship me." And then he says he also desires the proclamation of his salvation. The beauty and the glory of his salvation, he wants it proclaimed to the entire world, and he wants it proclaimed daily, as we see in verse 2. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. So knowing that sin and rebellion precludes the world from worshiping him, God desires for the good news of his salvation to be proclaimed each day. And so where is it to be proclaimed? And by whom is it to be proclaimed? In context here, it is to be proclaimed to the entire world, and it is to be proclaimed by his people. So he desires his people, those who know him, those that have experienced and tasted of his salvation, to proclaim this salvation to the entirety of the world. And then we see that the declaration of his glory and wonders that he wants, that his desire is to have his glory and wonders declared among the nations. Verse 3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples." And God is amazing. God is glorious. And God has done amazing things. And he is saying here in Psalm 96, "Israel, I do not want you to keep this information to yourself. All of the things that you've experienced, how I delivered you from the nation of Egypt, all of the miracles that I did in the wilderness, how I brought you into the promised land, everything I've done, the wonders, the miracles, the amazing things, I want you to declare that. I want you to share that with others." And he's saying, "Don't internalize this, Israel. Don't think that this great salvation and all of my glory and all of my wonders is only for you and for your benefit alone. Declare it to the nations. Declare it to anyone and everyone that would listen." And sometimes we can miss the heart of God for the nations in the Old Testament. We can kind of think, well, the Old Testament, that's all about Israel. And it is about Israel, for sure. Because Israel had a very special relationship with God, a special covenant relationship. They had a unique and a special role. Yet from the very formation of the nation of Israel, early in the book of Genesis, we see God's heart expressed for the entire world. Turn with me if you would. We're going to go to a few scriptures this morning. Keep your finger, though, in Psalm 96. Don't lose your place because we're going to come back there. Let's go to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." In other words, Abram, I am going to bless you with a special covenant relationship with me. But the ultimate end goal is so that this new nation will bless all of the nations, will bless the entirety of the world. And the entirety of the Bible has this theme running through it from beginning to end. It has this beautiful theme of creation, and then we see the tragic fall of man and sin and rebellion towards God. But then we see redemption through Christ, and that's what this is all about. So that the entirety of creation could be redeemed to God and brought back to God once again. And so the Messiah was first promised. You could read that in Genesis chapter 3. That talked about the seed of the woman that would eventually defeat Satan. And so it was promised in Genesis 3. But Abraham is a continuation of that promise, because from the nation of Israel would ultimately come the Messiah, Jesus. And you remember when Jesus came onto the scene and John the Baptist looks at him, he comes to be baptized, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world." And so part of Israel, part of Abraham, part of this whole story was so that Jesus could come to take away the sins of the world, and so that the world could be reconciled to God. And so there's this beautiful connectedness in all of Scripture that leads up to this one overarching theme: the reconciliation by faith of all of mankind, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So let's go back to Psalm 96. Well, the first thing we see is what God's desire is. We know he wants worship. He wants his truth and the glory of all that he has done declared. But we also see the reason why God desires worship from the world. We see that in verses 4 through 6. And God desires worship because he is great and is to be feared above all gods. We see that in verse 4. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So you could go into all of God's attributes. You could look at his omniscience. In other words, he knows everything. His omnipotence, he's all powerful. His omnipresence, he's everywhere. Same time, he's eternal, he's outside of space and time. And I mean, you can study these things and just be amazed at who he is. And because of that, it should well inside of us a desire to worship him. And so all of the world should desire to seek him and to worship him, for he is unlike any other superstition of man. He's unlike any other God. There is only one God, and his uniqueness and his greatness is attractive. They talk about that, cross-shaped hole in our heart, you know, that natural desire that man wants to know about God, wants to know how did we get here, these kinds of questions, who is God, that we seek him. And then we see that God desires worship because all other gods are idols. Verse 5 says, "For all gods of the peoples are idols." And so we can go after various things in life. We can go after money. We could go after power. We could go after whatever it might be, even follow some individual or relationship or whatever it is. And then we see ultimately that there is no life in that, that it cannot save, that it doesn't move, it can't speak, and that there's no hope in it when I put my faith in something else besides God. Only God gives us the gift of eternal life. Only God contains the words of life. And so so there's nothing outside of God that can give me life. And so there are no other gods in this world. They're all idols. And then we see because he is the creator. That's also in verse 5. But the Lord made the heavens. And this is important because every one of us was created in the image of God. Every person, every man, woman, child was created in the image of God, but that image, of course, was tainted in sin, by sin in the garden. But as Psalm 19 declares, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so the intricacy of the created universe, the planets, the solar systems, along with the beauty and the wonder of nature, as well as you can study the human body, and all of it points to intelligent design, if you will, a creator who desires worship from his creation. And we all bear the image of God, and we are all, everyone, objects of his love. And then we see that God desires worship because in his presence we find, we discover honor, majesty, strength, and beauty. Read verse 6 of Psalm 96. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And God, he knows what is best for his creation. He knows what is best for you and I, and we sometimes can think that we know what's best for us, that we can take the reins of our life, that we can move forward and try to figure this life out, and then it just ends up in futility and emptiness, and we end up just hitting a brick wall, and we give up and just don't know what this life is all about. And so when any person comes into relationship with God and into his presence, what do we find? We find honor. We find majesty. Whenever we're told we come into his sanctuary, we come into a place of worship and in his presence, we find strength and we find beauty. And isn't that what the world is seeking? That's what we were seeking before we came to Christ. If you remember back to your, you know, your life before coming into relationship with Jesus, I know for me it was futile, that there was nothing there. There was no hope there. But whenever I came into his presence, that's when I found majesty and beauty. So much of this world is dishonorable. So much of this world is unmajestic, is weak and hurting, and is quite frankly very ugly. But God sends out this invitation and he says, come into my sanctuary. Anybody, everybody, whosoever will may come into my sanctuary, and there you will find strength. There you will find beauty. There you will find majesty. And you'll find my presence, and you will find me. And so I invite you to come in and partake of this. You will find peace for your soul. And then we're told the outcome of the world responding to him, and that's in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 96. The first outcome we see is that the world will give glory to the Lord. Verse 7 says, give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Then we see another outcome is that the world will come into his presence. Verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Imagine being invited into the very presence of God. We are in Christ. And then an outcome will also be that the world will worship in the beauty of holiness. In verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, tremble before him all the earth. And can you imagine a time when all of the world, or representatives of the entire world without reservation, comes into the presence of God to worship him, and the absolute beauty of that. And we're going to touch on that a little bit later in the message. Spoiler alert, I guess. But we also see that God loves the world enough to tell us about the judgment to come. He tells us about judgment because he loves us. That's in verses 10 through 13 of Psalm 96. And he tells his people to say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established and will not be moved, in verse 10. And this is interesting to me because God is saying that in the chaos that defined much of the world then, and as it continues to define our world today, he's saying, I am still in control. I have all of this under control. Everything is working towards a predetermined end that I knew about before the foundations of the world. Everything is moving along as planned. It's all going to be okay. He's saying, I reign. The world is firmly established. When you put your faith and trust in me, it is all going to be okay. And we can get so worked up today about the state of our nation or the state of the world. I know for me, I can certainly get all worked up about various things that are going on. And God reminds me through his word. He says, I have it handled. And I remember Pastor Damien would often over at Calvary Chapel Modesto, when he would teach, he'd talk about, you know, our God is not up in heaven. He's not walking around wringing his hands, you know, all nervous and pacing back and forth. And, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Oh, that's going on. Oh, man. Oh, what? You know, taking nitroglycerin pills for his heart or whatever. I mean, that's not the case. He's sitting. And there's a reason why he's sitting on the throne, because it's peaceful and he has it all under control. He's sitting on his throne. He has it all worked out. The Lord reigns. He then says that he will judge the world in righteousness and in truth. And we can sometimes think, you know, that judgment stuff, it doesn't sound so perky. I don't really like to talk about judgment, you know, or talk to others about judgment. Yet isn't it true that the very thing that we pine for in this world is judgment and righteousness and truth? We say, Lord, come and change this. Make this better. Would you change this issue and this problem that is in our world and in our society? And God will one day establish righteousness and truth. Justice means setting things in their right order. And it's found over 200 times in the Bible. It is also used interchangeably with the word righteousness. And so true justice in all areas will come when God's righteousness and truth comes. And he sets everything in proper order. He sets everything in kingdom order, where all of creation is redeemed and brought back to that pre-fall condition. And that will happen when Christ returns. And then notice that this reality and this future promise brings joy and gladness to heaven and earth rather than sorrow. It's not a downer. It's an up kind of a thing. It's good. Verses 11 and 12 says, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar. Let the field be joyful and the trees rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. And all of creation, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, is currently groaning and waiting for the day of redemption. Creation will be rejoicing with the return of the Lord. And what a wonderful day that will be for all things to be restored. So there's great hope. And this great hope that we find in Psalm 96, God wanted this truth of salvation. God wanted this truth of redemption to be declared to every nook and every cranny of the world. And this, keep in mind, is even before Jesus comes on the scene. Even before Jesus is here, this is God's heart to the nation of Israel. He says, I want the nations to understand this. I want all of the peoples to know this. And this is just one psalm in the Old Testament. I'd like to dig a little bit deeper. It's where we see God's heart for the nations is declared in the Old Testament. We see it demonstrated in Christ, declared in the Old Testament, but demonstrated in Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42, if you would. You don't have to keep your thumb in Psalm 96. Turn with me to, again, Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, there's an interesting prophecy concerning Jesus and God's heart for the nations. And let's go ahead and read that together. It says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he shall not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, which literally means far off places, shall wait for his law. Now, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to begin with verse 14. Matthew 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him, referring to Jesus. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So we are told here, prophetically, in the Old Testament, before Jesus came onto the scene, that out of Israel would come God's only begotten Son, God's servant, it would be God's servant whom he has chosen, his beloved, in whom his soul is well pleased. That God would put his spirit upon him because he has anointed him for a special purpose. And what is that special purpose? To declare justice to the Gentiles, to go into all of the world, that this salvation would be proclaimed into all of the world. And in his name, the Gentiles will trust. And of course, Gentiles is anyone outside of the Jewish nation. All of the peoples would be able to trust in this gospel. And so we see here that the gospel is about to go global. And this really tweaked the Pharisees. I mean, they really struggled with this. You see, only they were God's people. Only they had the oracles of God. And salvation was bound up in their religious system. In fact, historically, you could read about how that many of the Jews of Jesus' day and his time looked upon the Gentiles as nothing more than dogs. And some would even go as far as to say that they're just fuel for the fires of hell. That's how they felt about Gentiles. And then God comes and he says, I have sent my only begotten Son to bring salvation to every one of those Gentiles that you despise. And you cannot despise them because I love them. And I've come to serve them. And I have come to even lay down my life for them, for every single person in this world. In fact, based on this description, some have even called Jesus a gentle conqueror. His ministry is as a servant to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He will bring justice into a world that only knows injustice, that only knows pain and only knows suffering as a result of the fall of man, because of sin, because of our sin, because of my sin. That's why these things exist. But we're told that he wouldn't come shouting and yelling. He's not going to bring attention to himself. His kingdom was not going to come by force. Rather, he would not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He would never trample over or hurt those who are broken or those who are oppressed or those who are treated unjustly. Rather, he will encourage and he will strengthen the brokenhearted. He will come and he will minister to the widow. And he will come and he will hold the orphan. He will come and invite the stranger in. He will come and he will feed the hungry and help the prisoner and visit them. And he will and he will minister to the poor. And what he's going to do, he's going to fan this little flicker. There's a little tiny flame here that's going on in a person's heart. And instead of coming in and saying, you worthless nothing, you need to, you know, whatever, he's going to come, he's going to fan that flame. And he's going to blow on it a little bit. And he's say, I love you. I want to help you. And he's going to fan that flame into a raging fire in that person's heart as they commit their life to him and they change and they come into the presence of God and they come to know God. And so he will bring justice to victory, loving the least of these with perfect love, casting out all fear. And this upside down kingdom where the king comes to those who are broken and serves them and loves them and ministers to them will be so revolutionary and so different than anything known to mankind that in his name the Gentiles or the nations will trust in him. One commentator expresses this prophecy in Isaiah and fulfilled in Christ like this. He says, this is one of the gems of the gospel, a picture of Christ of great beauty. Isaiah pictures Christ's union with the Father, his mission to instruct the nations, his gentleness in dealing with suffering humanity, and his final victory. There is no hope for the world except in his name, Christ, the Savior of the world. It's not expressed in some dry scholastic terms, but clothed in rich imagery. That's just beautiful. I just love that. Well, moving on, we now want to turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. And we have seen God's heart for the nations declared in the Old Testament. We've seen his heart demonstrated in Christ. And now we see that it is our duty to reflect God's heart for the nations in our lives. Matthew 28:16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When he saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so how would it be that Jesus would send this message of love and grace out to the Gentiles? It was going to be lived out and proclaimed and demonstrated by those of us in his body. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so since his death, burial, and resurrection, he now has authority to give eternal life to all whom God has given him and would believe. And so what does he do? He turns to this little ragtag group of 11 guys standing up there on this mountain, probably scared half to death. Some of them still doubting, we're told. You know, most of them had forsaken him when he was on the cross just earlier. But now they've been brought back together. And so he turns to this little group of 11 guys and he says, since I have all of this authority, really the fate of the world, it rests in your hands. Say, whoa, okay, wow. He says, I want you to go. I want you to go and I want you to disciple all of the nations, to make disciples of all nations. Don't leave anyone out. Go to every nation, go to every tribe, go to every tongue to declare the good news that salvation has come. And can you imagine this? There's no mission sending agencies. There's no mass transportation. There's no flights. There's no paved roads into the remote parts of the world. And here Jesus says, go. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And many have tried to conquer the world through military might or an iron fist. And Jesus comes in and he says to his disciples that he has conquered this world through love. This upside down kingdom where he comes to serve, where he comes to love. And through that, he has conquered the world. Now go tell everyone all about it. And while you're at it, and while you're making disciples, wildly demonstrate to them the works of love. Love the outcast, love the oppressed, love the least of these as I have loved you. Give a cup of cold water in my name. Welcome the stranger. All of these things. Demonstrate the love that I have demonstrated to you. So how in the world can we do this? You can do this the same way Jesus did. He's our example, right? Remember the prophecy from Isaiah that Jesus fulfilled? God said, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Even so, the disciples were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then, in the power of God, they went out to declare the gospel to the nations. And in the same way, we too can be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to declare the good news of Jesus in those places that God puts us, wherever he puts us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, wherever God and the people that we get to interact with. He can fill us with his Spirit to make us his witnesses. I remember what Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended. He said, you know, tarry here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, where they were living, and then in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He was serious about this. He wanted them to go and to touch this entire world. A couple of quick and interesting things that we see happen shortly after this. Most of us are familiar with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In fact, if you could turn with me over to Acts chapter 2, we're going to read a few verses there to see what took place. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Most of you are familiar with this story on the day of Pentecost. And we see here that there were devout men, likely Jews, and they're from every nation under heaven. And what was it that they were hearing in their own language? The wonderful works of God. That takes us right back to Psalm 96 of what God wanted to have declared to the nations. And here, his wonderful works are being declared to representatives from every nation on the planet on the day of Pentecost. It's amazing. Also, another interesting thing is you remember the story of the Tower of Babel as it relates to languages and nations and people groups and all of that back in Genesis chapter 11. Of course, with the Tower of Babel, we know that the whole world at that time, having one language, came together to build this tower to heaven. They're all lifted up in pride and they're saying, let us make a name for ourselves. We're going to build this tower up into heaven. We'll reach heaven in our own strength and on our terms. We're going to go to heaven. And, of course, we know the story that God came down and, of course, confused their language and scattered them at that time over the face of the earth. So the separation of languages, the separation of peoples and nations had to do with rebellion and sin. Yet here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, in Christ, and only through the Spirit of God, we see representatives from every nation and language group gathered in Jerusalem, hearing about the plan of redemption that would bring salvation and forgiveness to the entire world. And that's amazing. We see Peter, he stands up and he preaches the gospel, and over 3,000 men are saved that day. And that's not counting women and children. And imagine these people taking this information about Jesus back to their home nation and to their people. And so where the Tower of Babel represented sin and rebellion and separation, the day of Pentecost represents redemption and restoration and reunion in Christ. And then later we see the great Apostle Paul writing to the church of Colossae. And he says in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has to all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And isn't it interesting that by the time of Paul's ministry and towards the end of his ministry, the gospel had gone far and wide into the entirety of the known world at that time. The gospel is proclaimed to the Gentiles. It was fulfilled. Well, we've looked at God's heart for the nations in the Old Testament. We've seen how his heart is demonstrated in Christ. We've also seen our duty to declare God's heart. And I want to conclude now with how God's heart for the nations will one day be realized. And our final scripture this morning will be Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And here we see the seals of a scroll are about to be broken in this scene of heaven. We're really given a peek into heaven, and they are searching for who is worthy to open the seal. And the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb, and they declare him to be the only one worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals. And so we pick up in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, every tongue, and people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And the first thing we notice here is that Jesus alone is worthy to open this scroll because he has redeemed us by his blood that was shed on the cross. And then we see that he has redeemed for himself a people, out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation on the face of this planet. And we are going to have one day in heaven the most amazing worship service. It's going to be the most diverse, ethnically diverse, and otherwise, I mean, in every way, shape, and form. And I can't wait. I cannot wait to see that. Everything that this world tries to do to bring separation and division, it's all reunited in Christ as the way it was originally intended to be in the garden. And to me, that is just absolutely beautiful. How beautiful to see the tapestry of all of the people groups come together and to sit at Jesus' his feet and to say, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. And to be part of a group of people who will be made kings and priests forever to serve God and to reign with him. It is unimaginable. And Jesus commissioned his disciples to go to all the nations to disciple every people group. And then he filled them with his Spirit. And finally, we will see the culmination one day of every tribe, tongue, people group, and nation worshiping in heaven. And I have no idea what that's going to ultimately look like. I can imagine. I mean, I can try to imagine. But I do believe it's going to be one of the most beautiful things that there can possibly be. And most of you are familiar with the song, the Revelation song. And I want to play a video now. It's about a 5-minute video. So I apologize if we're going a little long here this morning. But it's about 5 minutes. And it's a song that is sung by Calvary Chapel Fort Lauderdale and their worship team. And the interesting thing is it's sung in several different languages. And I think it's just maybe a small foretaste of what heaven may be like. And I can't wait to see that. So we'll play that video now. Then I'll come back up and have just a few applications to make before we close. So let's go ahead, Phil, if you could play that and hit the lights, that'd be great. Thank you.
Swear.
Absolutely beautiful, isn't it? Well, just a couple of things just to wrap up, and then we'll finish our time this morning and pray together. I believe that the Lord encourages each one of us to also embrace His heart for the nations, that we would reflect that same heart that He has, that same desire He has to see the entirety of the world saved, every single person. God loves the entire world. God loves you and me, and He loves every single person. Do we love the world in the same way that He loves the world? Does the thought of worshiping God along with every tribe, tongue, and nationality, does that give me great joy? Or does it give me anxiety? You know? Is reaching the nations for Christ a passion for me as a believer? I would contend that God's heart for the nations and desire to see them saved is the single greatest passion of His for this world. It is His heart. His heart beats each and every day towards this end to see the nations reached. And if I don't have a heart for the nations, how can I get one? I need to pray and ask the Lord to see the world as He sees it. Lord, how do You see? Not just the world, not just this big planet, but individuals, people all around us, people that are hurting, that are suffering, that are dying, that are going to eternity separated from God because they do not know Jesus Christ. How do I view them? How do I see them? I need to say, Lord, help me to see them as You see them. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, says this: let my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God. And I want that to be my prayer. Lord, what is it that breaks Your heart? What do You see in this world that breaks Your heart? The brokenness, the hurt, all of that. Lord, break my heart with the same things. When I see somebody who's broken, Lord, break my heart. And what can I do to love them and to minister to them? And that's a very good prayer to pray. And then I believe the Lord would have each one of us begin to engage in some way to share God's heart with the nations. Not all of us will be called specifically to go out and to be a missionary somewhere, but we can certainly be engaged in missionary work. We can get to know our missionaries, those who are out in the front lines right now. We have a board back in the hallway there that has information about the missionaries that we support that have been sent out from even our fellowship. And there's other missionaries that you can connect with. But you can read about them, get to know them, read their newsletters, pray for them, reach out to them, send them an email, tell them I'm praying for you. Those kinds of things. Get connected in terms of what God is doing all over this world. So important to do. You know, they are on the front lines and they go through tremendous warfare. Troy Sammons, one of our missionaries, he's in South Sudan, one of the hot spots of this world. He sent out an email just in the last week or so telling us about some very intense spiritual oppression that their team is experiencing right now as they minister Jesus to the Latuko people of South Sudan. We can remember our missionaries. We can commit to pray for them and pray for their families and for their effective witness for Christ, where God has called them to go. We can also go on short-term mission trips as opportunities arrive, maybe to go to some other country, to go and serve for a couple of weeks, to get a flavor for what God's doing in another area of the world. It'll change your life, I can guarantee that. It will absolutely change your life. It'll make you a lot more appreciative and thankful for what God has blessed us with, but also it's going to put you in a whole nother place that you're going to see how God is moving and working in another area of the world. You get to get firsthand experience and to be a witness and to share Christ and to serve in another culture. It's wonderful. But it could very well be that there's someone here. Maybe that's just one person. I don't know. Maybe it's not. That is called to be a missionary, to go out full time, to go and share the faith of Christ, to share Jesus with another nation, another people group. I don't know. I don't know what God wants to do. I know God put this message on my heart for a reason, but, you know, we don't know. Maybe He's doing that. And it could be that we are called to just share the gospel with people of other cultures, or not in other cultures. It's right here where God has planted us. There really are so many people from other nations right here in the Central Valley. It's an interesting place that God's put us in. And have we tried to intentionally engage with people from other cultures? to get to know them, those that are different than us perhaps, to get to know their struggles, to get to know them as individuals, to sit down and break bread with them and get to know them and discover their need for Jesus. Perhaps we can gently help them with some need that they may have and love them in the name of Jesus. I know I can do better to step out of my comfort zone to do just that. And we need to allow Jesus to take away that fear of the unknown. Because I know this, in those times that I pray to say, Lord, you know, take away that fear, that awkwardness, or whatever it might be, and I have spent time with people from other cultures and other nations and those kinds of things, I have been blessed beyond compare. And I believe and I know, I trust that you will be blessed as well. God wants us to be lights. God wants us to go to the nations. God wants us to be a light. And that can be right where we are, or that could be somewhere else. But wherever we are, God desires that. His heart is for the nations, and he wants our hearts to be for the nations, for others that are lost and dying without him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this Psalm 96 and for your heart, Lord, as you have expressed it in Scripture. And Lord, I know that I could never do justice to the beauty and the majesty of all of this, but Lord, just attempting to, in our own way, to understand this and to be able to embrace it, Lord, and to know what your heart is as revealed in Scripture for the nations. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would pound and would beat heavily, Lord, with the things that capture your heart, Lord, and that we would be concerned with the things that concern you, and that we would be concerned with the reconciliation of this world to you through Christ, and that be our chief and main desire and chief concern, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to that end. Lord, speak to our hearts. How can we be more engaged, all of us, Lord? How can we be just a little bit more a part of what you're doing in this world, Lord? And we thank you, and we look forward to what you're going to do and how you're going to minister these truths to us as we go out today. And so, Lord, we thank you, and look forward to what you have. In Jesus' name, amen.